Well, it's good to see all of you here with us this morning. Please take your Bibles and return to the 10th chapter of Matthew. For those of you who are new, the method of preaching I use is expository preaching. We will do topical messages on occasion as we believe that's needed. But by and large, I've always believed God's Word is best studied the way He inspired it. And that is in the various books of the Bible. There's a continuity of thought and of purpose and of context. And you see that when you go through a book of the Bible verse by verse. And so that is the method of study that I prefer and what I've done for the bulk of my ministry. And that is what we're continuing to do this morning. Now, sometimes we get through several verses, sometimes just one or two. It just all depends on what is being stressed there in the text. We're not going to get real far today, but we are going to talk about the training of the 12. We're in that section where Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew 10 to preach the kingdom. And we're in verses 5 through 15. This is actually going to be part 1 on that section today. We'll do part 2 next Sunday morning. Now, as we study the life and ministry of Christ in Matthew's gospel, remember several things. Number one, each of the four gospels has a particular emphasis that dictates its content. You don't find the exact same thing. There's a lot of parallel things in more than one gospel, but often there are things in one gospel that you don't find in the others, or one gospel might contain some of the things the other contain, but give more details or different types of details. And the Holy Spirit determines that according to the purpose and the audience that He intends that gospel for. The second thing it's very important to remember as we study the life and ministry of our Lord in any of the gospels, and in our case, Matthew's gospel, this is actually the 63rd message I'll be preaching on Matthew's gospel this morning. So as you can tell, we've been in it for a while. It's important to remember, as we focus on things Jesus did, and we focus on His teaching, things He's saying, we must never forget that all of this is going to eventually lead up to the cross. That is why He's here. That is why He came. And so everything that He is doing has the cross in view. His death on the cross for the sins of men. And so never forget that as we study these things, because Jesus never did. He had the cross in view in everything He ever did from the moment He began His ministry. Now, as you know, if you've been with us in our study of Matthew's gospel, Matthew's message is clearly that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah King. That's the purpose of Matthew writing his gospel. Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. He is the promised King, the Savior, the Deliverer. He came to fulfill all of the promises and all of the covenants and to redeem the world through His death, burial, and resurrection. In the first 9 chapters of his gospel, Matthew amasses evidence and presents it that verifies this claim about Jesus. So we have 9 chapters of credentials, if you will. He has shown this by Jesus' genealogy at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. He shows in that genealogy he's both a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of King David. So had there been a legal king in Israel in that day, it would have been Jesus of Nazareth, and his father Joseph would have been the legal king, his stepfather. Joseph would have been the legal king before him. Now, we also have seen the homage that was paid to him as a child by kings from the east, the Magi, who came from Persia. We've seen his threat to Herod. Herod's very worried because he knows the prophecies that a king of the Jews is to be born. We've seen it through his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, demonstrating his power, his words. He's shown in every way possible, Matthew has, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we came to the close of chapter 9, we began to pull together the responses to these truths which Matthew has made self-evident. For one, look at Matthew 9:31 for just a moment. Matthew 9:31. Here's one response. It says, "But they went out and spread the news about him over all that region." So one of the things that happened from all the tremendous displays of divine power, these tremendous credentials of Christ that he has put on display, was that his fame began to spread everywhere. Another thing that happened is in verses 33 and 34 of Matthew 9. Matthew 9:33 says, "And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" So you've got the conclusion of the religious leaders. And what they're basically saying is the only reason Jesus can do all this stuff is because he's demon-possessed. He's indwelt by Satan. So while his fame spread abroad among the people, the leaders, the religious leaders, were convinced he was satanic. Excuse me. Got this mic on so I can't get away from my cough. Mike helped me out a little bit there on the second one. Thank you. But I want you to notice what verse 35 says in Matthew 9. "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." So Jesus, just as he continued to demonstrate his credentials as he moved on through the towns and the villages of Galilee, he continues to heal. And it says every disease, every sickness. There was no disease, no sickness that Jesus did not heal. And as we've said, Jesus literally healed tens of thousands of people during his time on this earth in Israel. Then you have an important transition that occurs in Matthew 9:36. Verses 36 through 38. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" So literally, the language there in the original Greek says they were beaten, they were bruised, they had been torn limb from limb by their own leaders who had imposed upon them a false legalistic system of religion that denied the truth of God. They were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw the vastness, the lostness of the multitude and said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers are few." And as you know, when we studied that text, by harvest there, he means judgment, the coming judgment. For harvest in Matthew is judgment. In other words, when God puts in the sickle and reaps, he could see this mass of lost, disoriented, weary people moving as if they were criminals toward an inevitable judgment. And he said, "I need workers to go out and warn them of the coming judgment." The people to go, the people who are out in the field are so few. Boy, it's true today, isn't it? True today. Judgment is coming. God's going to harvest the field in judgment. Workers are desperately needed to warn that judgment is coming, and so few are out there. So Jesus realized he had to enlist others to assist him. And he asked the disciples in verse 38 to pray for more workers for the harvest. Then in Matthew 10, Jesus made them the answer of their own prayers. And there's great integrity in that when you're willing to be the answer of your own prayer. You know what? You're praying for a neighbor. You're praying for a family member to come to know Christ. You're praying for someone you work with on the job to come to know Christ. And then you say, "Lord, give me the opportunity. I'm willing. I'm willing to be the one who's used to tell them." There's great, great integrity when you pray that way and you're willing to be the answer to your own prayer. And the disciples were. So then in Matthew 10, Jesus calls his 12 disciples to himself and gives them power to minister. And in Matthew 10, 5 through 6, we read this. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's time to send them out. Not finally, not fully, as will happen after the day of Pentecost. Here they're sent out, but this is a short-term trip. It lasts a few weeks. It's training in how to be a missionary for only a few short weeks. He sends them out to get a taste of what it would be like and what they will inevitably experience as a way of life. So this is their first short-term missionary assignment. By the way, I like to think of the 12 as the original missionaries. They were the first ones Jesus ever sent forth. So the thrust comes because Jesus perceives the coming judgment of men. I really believe that the great motive that we see in the book of Matthew, as well as often in the heart of the Apostle Paul, is the inevitability of judgment. And listen to me, God's judgment is inevitable. And if you do not know Christ and you do not trust in Christ, you will not sidestep God's judgment. You will face God one day in judgment. And the answer to that is flee to the cross. Flee to Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Do what Tristan did. Have your sins forgiven. Be baptized. Testify openly that you're a child of God. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, judgment. It is appointed unto man and wants to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews says. And Hebrews also says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is coming. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. That's our great motive for evangelism, is coming judgment. Jesus saw the harvest and called for laborers to go and warn men of the inevitable judgment. Now, I want you to see here that the instruction that Jesus gives the disciples is for short-term mission. But as you flow through the chapter, you find that as it progresses, chapter 10, as it unfolds, he releases to them information that will be good for them in the bigger picture of their life and their ministry. And it also stretches beyond them to every other person the Lord will send out in the future, including us. Some of it is very defined. Some of it's very, very direct, very confined. And some of it's very broad in chapter 10, the training he gives them. It's almost telescopic, where you start with the smallest ring, and as you keep pulling the telescope out, the ring gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till finally you're out to a very broad view. Starts with a very limited perspective, then begins to unfold until you come to the end of the chapter and you sense these are things the Spirit of God is saying to me, not just to the disciples, but to me and what I need to be doing. So here are principles meant for them on their first short-term mission, yet they can be drawn out to apply to all of us who go in the name of the Lord to reach people. By the way, chapter 10 is divided into three parts. The first section begins in verse 5 and ends in verse 15 with the statement, truly I tell you, or for you King James fans, verily, verily I say unto you, same thing, truly I tell you. That section talks about, that first section, the task of the one sent, the task of the apostle. The second section goes to verse 23 and ends again with, truly, I tell you. And that talks about the reaction to the one sent. Then the third section goes to verse 42 and once again ends with the phrase, truly, I tell you. And it talks about the cost to the one who is sent. So we'll learn about the task, about the reaction, and about the cost of being a disciple sent in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to look at the task of the one who is sent, let's begin in verse 5 again with the divine commission. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. So there's the divine commission. The apostles didn't volunteer, although they were willing to go. They were called by Jesus. They were commissioned by Jesus, much like Jeremiah, of whom the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you, I ordained you. I called you before you were even born. The disciples were sovereignly called by God, and they were given a divine commission. They were sent. They were dispatched. They were under orders. It is first and foremost needful in the ministry that we recognize God has sent us. It's kind of like the old man in the country church down in Kentucky, who after hearing a young preacher preach and seeing so much pride in his life, he said to the young preacher, was you sent or did you just went? Think about that for a minute. Are you sent? Do you have a divine commission or did you take it on yourself? By the way, Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 is a parallel passage that tells us Jesus sent them two by two. And I think there's a reason why. For one thing, they would be could be companions in times of possible loneliness. For another, they would be strength to one another in times of temptation. For another, they would be an encouragement in times of despondency and persecution. For another, they could relieve each other in the work, giving the other a break when it came to the preaching and the healing that was going on all the time while they were out. For another, it was well known to them that the Mosaic law said that the testimony of anyone was to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, and the Jews they were preaching to would surely have known that. So the Lord sent them two by two. And it probably only lasted a few weeks, but the apostles were still the ambassadors of Christ, officially sent out. They were in the same category as Paul, who said, God has given me the ministry. God has given this ministry to me as a stewardship. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, a trust is given me. And this was such a serious matter that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. May I be cursed, curse me, which is what woe means. Curse me if I don't preach. He had been given a divine commission, and he had no right to go AWOL on this divine commission any more than someone in the military has the right to go AWOL and leave his post. It's a serious matter when God gives you a divine commission. In their case of the disciples, their commissioning was very direct. The Lord was physically there. He was right there, and he walked right up to them and said, you follow me. It was very clear. They didn't put out fleeces. They didn't pray for the Lord to give them a sign. I mean, Jesus went up, said, follow me. He grabbed them and took them. Now, with you and I, it's a little more indirect because the Lord's not physically here. He's up in heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, who is invisible. And people, especially young men throughout the 40 years I've been in the ministry, have asked me, how do I know if I'm called to the ministry? And I tell them, basically, I think there are three biblical criteria by which we can understand that. Number one comes out of 1 Timothy 3. And it's a strong desire that says if a man desires the office of an overseer, the office of an elder, a bishop, all means the same thing, he desires a good thing. So if you delight in the Lord, the Bible says he will give you the desire of your heart. And I believe God planted the desire for ministry in my heart. When I came to Christ in college as a freshman, An upperclassman, a junior, was very instrumental in witnessing to me. And God brought me to a point of brokenness one Saturday night in February of 1972. I was by myself in my dorm room. I've shared this with you before. God broke me. I saw my need. I saw my sin. I was discouraged. I was depressed. I actually did not want to live any longer. And I saw that my problem was I needed Christ. I needed a purpose in my life, and only Jesus could give me that purpose. And all the other things I had pursued had just taken me off the path. I was that sheep who'd gone astray and turned his own way. But I realized that night that the Lord laid on him, Jesus, my iniquity, the iniquity of us all. And I got by my bedside weeping, and I called upon the Lord, and God saved me. And I'm telling you, a joy filled my heart at that moment that I've never experienced before or since. It was incredible. I got up and I began jumping around the room and shouting. I thought I was going to explode. I was so full of joy. And I couldn't wait to tell my friend. It was Saturday night. He was out on a date. This is 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, California. They ought to be home, but they're out running around carousing. Anyway, I finally hear him come in, and he would sing all the time. I mean, once when he got saved, he just sang. He just constantly was singing. Had a terrible voice, but he'd sing all the time, you know. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard him, the door at the far end of the hall slam, and I heard him come in singing a Christian song, chorus, praise chorus. And I thought, well, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. I need to let him go to bed for a little while. I was so anxious to tell him what had happened. So I let him go to bed, and I couldn't sleep. I was just up pacing all night. I was opening the Bible and looking at things in the Bible and playing Christian music in my room. And finally, at 6:30, I couldn't contain myself any longer. And I promise you, he wasn't interested in getting out of bed at 6:30, but I went down and started pounding on his door anyway. Like, who's there? Go away. And I said, it's me. Open the door. Well, finally, he stumbled around. He's sound asleep. He opens the door and he goes back and lays down on his bed, and I go sit on the end of his bed and I said, Roger, I got saved last night. What'd you say? I said, Roger, I got saved last night. Then he was wide awake. And he sat up immediately and said, tell me exactly what happened. And I told him. And he started rejoicing with me and thanking the Lord. He totally got awake at 6:30 in the morning. He said, all right. He said, now let me tell you what you're going to do. He said, as my Christian service assignment, myself and another guy have been working with the youth group in the Baptist church right down the road from school. You know where it's at. He said, the youth have charge of the service tonight. And he said, you know, we're going to be doing some things, going to be doing some music and some other things. But then he said, I was just going to take the preaching time. But he said, you're going to take the preaching time now. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to just get up there and tell everybody what happened to you. And I got to tell you, it was the strangest feeling because, you know, he told me that. I was scared to death. I was like, I can't do this. I mean, and I was not a person to be up in front of people. I was very much an introvert. But at the same time, I got to tell you, there was a desire in my heart, I want to do this. And then I'd have this other part, oh, I'm scared to death. I can't do this. I'm scared. I want to do this. And so this battle started going on. And so I said, okay. And I went back to my room. And I'd grown up in the church, had never been saved, but grew up in the church and seen what my pastor did. So I thought I had to sort of try and copy that. So I got my Bible out, started trying to find a text, didn't have the first clue how to study a Bible text or teach it or anything else. And the more I tried to figure out how to do that all day long, the scareder I got because I didn't know how. So, I mean, I started getting sick with the anticipation late in the afternoon, started throwing up. And finally, it got time. And yes, folks, I put a suit on. So you know. Good little preacher boy. So I put my suit on and went down there with Roger, and I sat in the front row, and the kids did all their stuff. And finally, Roger got up and said, I have a friend of mine here tonight. His name is Mark Graham, and he's going to share something very special with you, and I want you to really pay attention. And I got up there, scared to death. I wanted to throw up when I was up there. But I started talking and basically giving my testimony, which was very fresh, very new at that point in time. And when I got finished, I thought I'd only been up there about 5 minutes. And come to find out, I had been up there about 50 minutes talking. Now you know where it came from. It's God's fault, okay? And I said at the end, I said, I don't know how to do this, but I said, I've watched my pastor. And I said, at the end, he always asks if there's anybody who wants to come to Christ. And I said, all I can tell you is the pastor of the church is sitting right down here. And if you don't have what God did for me, you need to have that. And you need to come down here and talk to the pastor. Folks, the first person that came down was the chairman of the deacon board. And 15 other people followed him down. And that night, I looked at that and I said, this is what I got to do with my life. I can't be happy doing anything but this with my life. God put a desire in my life, in my heart, and it's never left. That's the first mark in the Bible, according to 1 Timothy 3. If someone is called to the ministry, a strong desire. The second mark in the Scriptures is the confirmation of the church. 1 Timothy 4:14 says this. Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. In other words, there was confirmation by the church. The church was able to observe Timothy's gift. They were able to see God had gifted Timothy for ministry. The gifts were obvious. Now, you may say, I'm called to preach. And others might say, well, I've heard you preach, and no, you're not. I've had that experience, not personally, by God's grace. But I've had others who said, I'm called to preach, and I listened to them preach, and I've sat down with some through the years and said, I don't believe you are. Because you have to have the gift of preaching and teaching. You're called to the ministry. If you don't have that gift, you don't belong there. But it's the church that sees that in you. It's the church that confirms that in you. So you have, first of all, a strong desire. Secondly, you have the confirmation of the church. Finally, the ministry is often made possible by circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says that the reason he was in Corinth was because a great door for effective ministry is open before me. A great door for effective ministry is open before me. So you're looking at desire, confirmation and affirmation by the church, and opportunity for ministry that God has laid before you. You know, if you go through all these things and your heart is set and fixed on a goal, then that's the call of God. Now, let me warn you. Beware of anyone who has not gone through that process. Beware of them. Beware of anyone who tries to take the ministry upon themselves. And beware of individuals who try to plant churches in and of themselves. Individuals should not plant churches. Churches should plant churches, and then individuals are used by God to be a part of that process. No church should ever be planted without being under the authority of a mother church or of a mission board that is under the authority of the churches that are supporting it. Churches should plant other churches and send God-called individuals that have been examined and approved by the church to lead those plants. When individuals start planting churches in and of themselves, more often than not, it leads to a cult-like situation where the church becomes wrapped around that individual and what he says and believes rather than subject to Jesus Christ and his word. So you realize you're commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself and that you have no choice but to respond because you are a soldier and he is the commander. Because you are in court and he is the judge. Because you are the one who is to live the life and he is the one who sets the moral standards for the life that you live. Because you can only carry out the task, but he is the one who determines how it is to function. and what it is to be. Now, let me give you a second principle. I believe an effective missionary, an effective apostle here, is not only marked by a divine commission, but I believe he's marked by a central objective. If you're going to be effective in serving God, there has to be a very clear focus, a central objective. Look at verse 5 again. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Now, those in the Greek are possessive genitives, which means don't go into a road belonging to the Gentiles or a city belonging to the Samaritans. Don't go near Gentiles or Samaritans. That's what he's saying. He's saying, oh, wait a minute. What's Jesus got against Gentiles or Samaritans? I mean, is this the Jewish gospel? Is it limited? Well, Matthew 10:6 says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And I'll talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. But may I add that this is not a permanent command. This is very dispensational. Very dispensational. It's a dispensational statement, a narrow statement. It's limited to this time and place. And this is the plan of God for that moment in redemptive history. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But I want you to see that out of it is illustration how God gives people very clear objectives, a very central focus, a very limited mission. And this is something that's very important to understand in local church ministry. Dr. David McKenna has rightfully said this, and I quote, he said, self-styled messiahs are always megalomaniacs who want to win the world and win it right now. You know, some people's perception of ministry is so vast that their ministry winds up being like a big bird bath, a mile long and an inch deep. I think that's true. The focus that our Lord gives us here is a very narrow objective, a very narrowness of ministry. Now you say, does God not care for the Gentiles? Well, of course he does. None of us would be here if he didn't today. Jesus, remember, has been centering his ministry in this section of Matthew's gospel at Capernaum, which was a Roman garrison. I mean, he healed the servant of the Roman centurion. And so you have clear evidence in Jesus' ministry that he cares for Gentiles as well. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 says this, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about a worldwide commission, which of course we will see him give in Matthew 28, the end of the chapter, to his disciples. Go into every nation and make disciples. We see in the book of Revelation in heaven that you have every tribe, every tongue, every nation in the book of Revelation. So don't be confused. The Lord has already made it abundantly clear that he will reach the Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah declared that Jerusalem will carry the message to all the nations. The Lord always had the Gentiles in his plan. You say, well, what about the Samaritans? Does he have something against the Samaritans? No. Samaritans were okay, but the Jews hated them. The Jews absolutely despised them. It was one thing to be a Gentile. No one could help being born a Gentile. But the Samaritans were corrupted because they had intermarried with unbelievers and were half-breeds, with Assyrian pilgrims that had been left behind to populate the land after Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. They reflected the intermarriage of Jew and Gentile, which was a crime unforgivable in the minds of many Jews. But Jesus didn't have any problem with that. In fact, the first person recorded in Scripture that Jesus ever directly reveals that he is the Messiah to is a Gentile woman, or a Samaritan woman, I should say, the woman at the well in John 4. So the issue is here, there would have been lots of problems for the disciples going into a Samaritan town and going into a Gentile town at this time. Particularly when you think of how unqualified they were, how new all this was to them. But let me give you the chief reason Jesus said, go just to the house of Israel. I call it the special place of the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. They were the ones to whom the covenants had been given, the promises and the law. So in the line of God's plan, they were to be offered the kingdom first. I mean, it's just really that simple. The Apostle Paul speaks of this special place given to the Jews in Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. They were given the Mosaic Law. They were given the Torah, the Ten Commandments. So the offer of the kingdom goes to the Jews first. Even the order of the Abrahamic covenant demonstrates that. What is the first point of the Abrahamic covenant? God is going to make from you a great nation. That's the Jews. That's Israel. But then what's the second part of it? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now you got the Gentiles coming into the picture. So you see that order in redemptive history, even in the Abrahamic covenant. So the offer of the kingdom goes to the Jews first. And Jesus says, you tell them that the kingdom is imminent, available. They can have it if they repent and believe. Of course, that's not going to happen. Even the prophets prophesied that. Why? Because of their sin nature. Because of their Adamic nature. Because they're fallen. Because until anyone is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that person remains instinctively and naturally in rebellion against God. And that was true of Israel. Some of the original dispensationalists used to say that the Jews had a choice. Theoretically, they did. Theoretically. The Jews had a choice, but here's what they would do with that. They would say, if the Jews had accepted the kingdom, and a lot of these original dispensationalists were Arminian, which is the problem, If they believed in a totally neutral will, and the problem is our will is a part of us and it's fallen. It's under the bondage of sin, like with all of our sin nature. There's no such thing as a neutral will. Your will is always going, your decision-making will is always going to follow your nature. Always. Pastor friend of mine illustrates that this way. You put meat in front of a deer will run. It's not a deer's nature to eat meat. You throw a slab of meat in front of a dog's going to pounce on it. It's his nature to eat meat. Your decision-making and your will always follows your nature. That's what you do with the will. The will's not the instigator. The will and decision-making process responds to your nature and your affections. Okay? So, it was inevitable that the Jews would reject the kingdom. Theoretically, they had a choice, but their choice was always going to be against God because of their sin nature, their fallen nature. Everybody chooses against God until Christ saves them. Okay? So, there's lots of problems trying to send these guys at this stage into Samaritan towns. They're not going to be well received, number one, and it's going to destroy their ministry to the Jews later on because they're going to have been associated with the Samaritans and with what's going on there. John 4:22 says salvation is of the Jews. That doesn't mean salvation is only for the Jews. It means it comes through them. They were to be the emissaries. They were to be the witnesses. Jerusalem was to be the launching point for evangelism, the place where the nations came to see the Messiah, the millennial kingdom. They were to be his witness people. So he says, go there first. The second issue is the special problem of the 12. And I referred to that a moment ago. But the disciples just simply aren't up to the task of reaching the Gentiles. They really aren't up to the task of reaching their own people at this point. So when you look at what's happening there and you think about how they're not equipped for that, really the Gentile world and witness to the Gentile world is not cracked open. Really, it's kind of a first step, Peter preaching to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But you really don't see evangelism to the Gentile world cracked open until a guy by the name of Paul comes along. And then God uses him. But you know what? He grew up in a Gentile arena, Tarsus. He knew the culture. He knew what was going on there. And no dent would be made in the Gentile world until Paul came along. But you know what? God commissioned Paul to reach the Gentiles. And so that was his mission. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites, zealous for the law, and trained under Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish rabbis of that time, educated and instructed at the same time in Gentile culture, from a Gentile area, Paul was able to bridge the gap and reach the Gentiles. The disciples weren't up to that. They weren't ready for that. You probably have not thought about this, but do you realize the Lord himself never went to the Gentiles during his ministry on earth? His ministry was almost exclusively to the Jews. Matthew 15:24, there Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." They were his focus. The Gentile world would come after that. So Jesus had a tremendous economy of effort, a tremendous clarity of his objective. And I think one of the things that frustrates people in ministry is they don't have a clear objective. You can be so easily diverted. I've gone to the mission field many times and I've talked with missionaries who have been on the mission field a long time. I find that many of them are doing a little of everything and I wonder if they're accomplishing anything. They're just kind of piddling around at a lot of different things, but they don't have a clear objective. I think part of an effective ministry is that you have to have a clear objective. You have to know your gifts, what God's equipped you to do. You have to know needs, callings, opportunities, and the desires of your heart and find a track and run on it. Third principle, and this is as far as we'll go this morning. Everybody say amen. All right. I think effective missionary work involves a clear message. Not only a central objective, but a clear message. And I grieve in my heart at the befuddled condition of Christianity today. Our message is anything but clear. What does Jesus say in Matthew 10:7? "As you go, proclaim this message." Here it is. "The kingdom of heaven has come near." That's pretty concise, pretty clear. And you know what? That's enough. That's enough. The kingdom of heaven is big enough, a big enough subject to cover everything that God is interested in. So if you want to open your mouth, make sure you talk about God's message, not man's, not yours, but God's message. Preach the kingdom. What is that? It's the rule and reign of God, that heaven has come to earth. And the kingdom of heaven is seen in three ways. First of all, in conversion to Jesus Christ, when men enter the kingdom. Secondly, in consecration, when we live out the kingdom. Thirdly, in consummation, when one day Jesus will return at his second coming and bring the kingdom to this earth. Until that time, we preach the kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples nothing but that. The principles of God's rule, that he is Lord and that men are to submit and obey because God reigns. That's the message of the kingdom. Even after his resurrection, Acts 1 says, Jesus taught them things pertaining to the kingdom for 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. Now, Satan is not stupid. He knows the best way to render the gospel and make it of no effect is to get it so messed up and confusing that nobody really knows what it is. It is the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it is imminently and available to every person on earth who submits to the rule and the reign of God in their lives, here and now, as well as in the future, earthly and millennially and eternally. That's our message. There is a sense of urgency in that statement. The kingdom of heaven is what? Near. Near. There's the urgency. I know and you know that it wasn't long after that when the Lord turned away from Israel because they rejected the message offered to them. But I think there's an urgency and an imminency in the world today as well. I don't know how long we have until Jesus comes. To me, as I look at the Bible and I look at all the things the Bible says must happen, and I look at what's happening in the world, it certainly seems to me things are lined up and ready for the Lord to return. I was just listening to the news yesterday, and it was talking about how General Suleiman from Iran went and visited Putin to make an arms purchase, and he was under an international travel ban. It was an illegal trip. And Russia and Putin were a part of the nations doing the Iran nuclear deal. And so the sanctions haven't been lifted yet. They aren't supposed to have anything to do with Iran at this point. But here's Putin receiving Suleiman and making an arms deal with him for Russian arms for Iran. And I look at that and I say, there's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because Israel's going to be attacked by Russia and Persia, according to the prophet Ezekiel, at some point in time in the future during the tribulation. There it is, happening, right before our very eyes. I have a sense of urgency about the Lord's return. I think there is a sense of urgency today in the world. And we look at the decline of the United States and the atheism and the hatred of God and the turning against the gospel and against Christians. And we say, the coming of the Lord is near. Israel is in the land. That's the, by the way, you know what the last great sign in the Bible is before the second, not the rapture, which is even earlier, but the second coming of Christ, the last great sign in the Bible is the return of Israel to the land. 1948, State of Israel was officially born, and Jews have been returning to the land ever since and continue to do so to this day. Last great sign in the Bible before the second coming of Christ. I think there's urgency, or there ought to be in our hearts, imminency. We need to be proclaiming the kingdom with urgency, and effective missionaries have a divine commission, a central objective, a clear message, and a sense of urgency. May God help us to learn these things. As we watch Jesus train the 12, may we let him train us as well.